Morning, we are going to be continuing on in Ezekiel, but before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for a bright and beautiful morning that you have given to us this morning, a morning on which it is a joy to gather together and to meditate on all that you have done. Father, we look out at the beauty of your creation, and we see your goodness, we see your creativity, and we see just glimmers of your glory spread throughout your creation. Father, we look at that and say, you must be so much more glorious. And Father, we look at your word and we see the depths of the glory of the things that you have done. Father, that you created all these things. Father, that you loved all these things, that you desired even in rebellion to save all of us, even at the cost of your own son. So those things, and we see your glory once again. And Father, we stand in awe, and we come with worship this morning because of who you are. And Father, we want to see more and to know more and to rejoice more in the things that you have done. And so, Father, that's why we open your word this morning, is that you would show us more of Christ, and we might love him more and worship him better. So, Father, I pray that that would be the outcome of our study this morning. Father, that you would open our eyes to see truth in your word. Father, that you would convict us of that truth, that you would guide us through that truth to see Christ rightly, and that you would work on our hearts to make us love Christ rightly and adore him in the way that we ought. Father, we admit on our own that our hearts will be hard and our eyes will be blinded. Father, we know that we can't do that on our own. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit would be present this morning to be communicating your word to us. And Father, changing our attitude and changing our desire for your word and our desire for Christ. Father, I pray for myself in a special way as I come to preach your word, that you would fill me with your spirit. Father, that your word might be powerful, that you would guard my words, that I would speak only things that are true of your word and only things that are glorious in Christ. Father, I pray that my words would be useful and beneficial to those who are here listening. So I pray that the glory from this time would go to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue on with Ezekiel 12 through 14, and I've titled my sermon, How Did We Get Here? And as Kurt helpfully reminded me before the message, we got here by going through Ezekiel 1 through 11, which is true. But I've got some other questions in mind as we come to this passage. But before we dive in, I want to go back, remind ourselves, what is Ezekiel about and how did we get here? And then we're going to think more about how did we get here. So when we started Ezekiel, I started it with this summary statement to help us remember what Ezekiel was about every week. And so our summary statement for Ezekiel is that Ezekiel calls us to remember that we are exiles. And as exiles, to remember that God is near and that God is infinitely concerned for his own glory. So that's the didactic portion, the teaching portion of Ezekiel. And then the exhortation is, therefore, Ezekiel calls us to refuse the temptation to place our hope in an imagined past or an alluring present, but instead to repent and to wait for God's future salvation. So that's what we want to get as we go through Ezekiel as a whole. And then I've split up the book into four parts. And so as we go through Ezekiel, we'll see these four major themes as we go across the book. We started with an introduction where we see Ezekiel in exile, as far away from the things of God as it might seem possible. But God appears to Ezekiel in exile, says, I am present, and I'm appointing you, my watchman and my messenger. And so Ezekiel is appointed the watchman for the house of Israel. And then he's going to deliver God's message, which comes in three parts. And so the people in exile are wondering where they need to turn, and God answers it three times. Where do you turn when you're in exile? And so he looks back at what has happened in Jerusalem. And he says, God is present in Jerusalem. These terrible things that are happening in Jerusalem are not because God has forgotten Jerusalem. God is present in Jerusalem, but God is present specifically to judge in Judah. God has seen their sin, their idolatry, and their wickedness, and he is going to bring it back on their heads. And so that people should not be looking back to Jerusalem to hope in that. That is a futile hope. It is soon to be destroyed. And so now the exiles are scattered among the nations. If they're not in Jerusalem, then what should they hope in? Should they hope in the nations to which they've been scattered? And so after God pronounces judgment upon Jerusalem, He turns to the nations and says, "No, likewise, they are full of idolatry and full of wickedness, and all of them will be destroyed." And so now we've destroyed all of the exiles' earthly hopes. We can't look back to Jerusalem and hope in it. We can't look to the nations that we are surrounded by to hope in them. And so what should we hope for? And these are the glorious visions at the end of the book of Ezekiel. God calls his people instead that to remind them that he is present to save his people. And so they should wait for that future salvation. A new temple will be built. A new salvation will flow from that temple. The land will step again and will their inheritance. And so he looks not back to Jerusalem, not present at the nations, but forward to God's future salvation. So we've done the first several points here. We went through the first introduction, God is present in exile, and we saw God appear above the cherubim on his chariot, and he comes to Ezekiel in exile, and he appoints Ezekiel to be his watchman and says, "You must be careful to speak my word." In fact, he makes Ezekiel unable to speak anything else. He makes him mute so that Ezekiel only speaks the word of God. Then we entered into the first section of God's message. God is present to judge in Judah. And God's message has been pretty one-sided so far. First thing he said is, "I'm present. I'm here in Judah, and I've seen everything that's happened." And he says, "I hate it. I hate the idolatry that marks the people of God." And so last week we saw God's reaction to that, that he got up and he left the temple. He mounted from the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. He mounted onto his cherubim carrying his chariot, and he left the temple and says, "I will not dwell with an idolatrous people." And we thought about what that meant to them and what that meant to us. And so this week we're going to go on to the next point. And as Kurt already mentioned, there's a lot of similarities here. Ezekiel kind of has a one-track message. But what I want to look at is, what does he add here? What's going to start to change about his message as he keeps going through? And the question he's going to answer is, how did we get here? How do we get to this place where Judah and Jerusalem are marked by idolatry? Where Judah and Jerusalem have fallen into such depths of depravity that God is ready to leave his temple and abandon his people and dissolve the covenant? How did we get there? And Ezekiel's going to answer that for us this week. And so my main point as we go through this passage, we already read it since it's very long. We read it this morning already. My main point is going to be, God's people don't accidentally stumble into idolatry. God's people don't accidentally stumble into idolatry. God's people become marked by idolatry when they ignore God's word and replace it with their own words. They become marked by idolatry when they ignore God's word and replace it with their own words. And so we're going to ask four questions about this passage as we go through. First, we're going to ask, how did we get here? How did we end up in this situation where God is leaving his temple? Then we're going to ask, where is this going? Where is the story going to go in the next step? If God is leaving his temple, his people are marked by a depraved idolatry and God is abandoning them, where does it go from there? Or what does this cause? So immediate next step. And then we're going to ask, in a broader sense, where is this going? How are we going to get from this point to what's happening in the next little bit to the final end of God's story? And then we're going to bring it to us. What is this going to mean for us? So those are our four points. How did we get here? What does this cause? Where is this going? And what about us? So first, let's think about, how did we get here? And I've subtitled this, God's words or our words. And that's what we're going to see as we go through Ezekiel 12 through 14. We get pronouncements of judgment very similar to what we've heard so far. But the emphasis here is, what word are you listening to? And so as we go through Ezekiel 12 through 14, I want to make three statements. And the first one is, we see consistently across Ezekiel 12 through 14 is that they devalue God's word. They either ignored it, or they didn't think it was applicable, or they just thought it was false. But in whatever sense, they devalued God's word. So it could come to places like Ezekiel 12, 21 through 25. It says, God's message, "And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, 'The days grow long and every vision comes to nothing'? Tell them therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put in..." Ooh, I'm doing a bad job at this. Sorry. "Tell them therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, 'The days are near in the fulfillment of every vision, for there shall be no more any false visions or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord." So the people had become so used to ignoring the word of God, it had become a proverb in the land of Israel. They said, the days grow long. Every vision comes to nothing. They listened to the prophets. They heard the message of the prophets. They said, it doesn't matter. These things that God is saying aren't going to come true. And so they devalued God's word. Or we could go to the next few verses, Ezekiel 12, 26 through 28, similar. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. So on the one hand, they said, every vision comes to nothing. These prophets speak and it doesn't mean anything. On the other hand, they said, you know what? He's maybe saying things that are true, but they don't apply to me because these things aren't going to happen for such a long time. It doesn't bother me. And so in either case, they looked at God's word and they devalued it. They said, it wasn't about me. It isn't going to affect my life. I can set it aside as something not applicable to me. And so they devalued God's word. But then as we keep going on, not only did they devalue God's word, that leaves a void. That leaves something that needs to be filled. And so when they set aside God's word, they started to fill it in with their own words. And so as we head into chapter 13, we're going to see that. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination? Whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have. And so, chapter 12, they set aside God's word. Every prophecy comes to nothing. Every vision comes to nothing. And now we have a new set of prophets that says, declares the Lord. But God says, they're really following their own spirit. They're speaking out of what they desire, their hopes, their dreams, their understanding. And they're saying, this is what God says. And God says, that's really, really dangerous. For one, you're not speaking my words, you're speaking your words. And so instead of protecting the people, you've become predators of the people. You've become jackals among ruins. You've not gone up into the breaches. You've not built a wall for the house of Israel. Those who are to speak God's word are to be protectors of the house of Israel. When they started to speak out their own word, they became the exact opposite. They became predators of the house of Israel. Or we can go to the next section, the end of chapter 13, and it says, and you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own minds. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature in the hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own souls alive? You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley, and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die, and keeping alive souls who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to lies. So he looks at the prophets and says, they're prophesying out of their own heart, saying, thus says the Lord, and God did not say it. Then he looks at the women and says, they're doing the same thing. They're prophesying out of their own minds. They're laying burdens on people who burdens do not need to be laid on, and they're lifting burdens from people who need to have burdens set upon them. And so they're profaning God's name among the people. They're saying these are the things that God says when they're not the things that God says. They're lying to the people. They set aside God's word. They replaced it with their own words. And so they devalued God's word. They invented their own words. And then as we enter into chapter 14, we see how this all fits together. They called themselves the people of God. We saw last week they still were worshiping in the temple. They still hoped in some manner, at least on the surface, on the prima facie case, that they were hoping in God's salvation. But when they came to God, they approached God hypocritically. They didn't really want to come to God. They wanted to come to their idols, but they came to God because it looked good. And so we come to Ezekiel 14, 1 through 5. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And so right now, we're back over in exile, and this is a statement. We have this prophet. He's prophesying what's going to happen in the land of Israel. And the people are called to listen to this prophet. And so the elders of Israel come and they sit before the prophet Ezekiel. And we say, that's a good thing. We think they're going to listen to what God's saying. But God responds. He says, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes. And so we have them, they're taking their idols, the stumbling blocks, they're bringing them with them. They're not willing to set them aside. They're not desiring to come and approach God in humility and honesty. They're coming to approach God to gather from him, to get him to give them what they want, while they aren't willing to pursue him. So those things are opposite. They're coming to their prophet, and yet they're holding on to their idols. I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. And so God says, they're coming to me hypocritically. Should I answer that sort of person? Am I going to answer someone who comes and says they're coming to approach God, but really they're harboring idols? In their hearts, God says, no, I'm going to answer them as in the same way that they've come. Or we could go to the next verses, Ezekiel 14, 6 through 8. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel is the strangers who sojourns in Israel, who separates himself from me. And that's what they're doing when they're holding idols in their heart. They were separating themselves from God. They couldn't come to God while they had idols in their heart. And so they were taking his idol into their hearts, putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. And yet they were coming to the prophet to consult through him. What does God say? I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So God says, no, you can't approach me hypocritically. And those are the things that mark the people of God. This is how they got there. They set aside God's word. They said, these things aren't that important. They aren't going to happen, or they aren't even true, or they're going to happen a long time from now. And when that void got set, because they set aside the word of God, they replaced it with their own words. They valued those words more and those things more. And so when they approached God, they couldn't do it in truth. They did it in hypocrisy. And that's what led them into idolatry. They had nothing to guide them on the right path. They had discounted the things that would guide them towards God's blessing, and so they could pursue everything else. And so that's how they got there. They devalued God's word, they invented their own word, and they approached God hypocritically. So kids, here's your first kids' question. How did God's people fall into idolatry? They ignored God's word, and they replaced it with their own words. Very dangerous situation. A recipe for running away from God. Okay, so that's how we got here. How did we get to this point where God was leaving his temple? Well, for many generations, they had set aside God's word and pursued their own words, and so they came to God hypocritically, became marked by hypocrisy. And so what has this caused? What happens when we start to ignore God's word and follow after our own hearts instead? God's very clear about this. First, God's judged them guilty. You have set aside my word, and therefore you are separated from me. And so we come to Ezekiel 13, 8 through 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So a very simple statement. I am against you. You have set aside my word. You have uttered lying visions. I am against you, declares the Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor enrolled in the register of the house of Israel. Nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people built a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. And when the wall falls, will not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Or we could go to the next several verses, Ezekiel 13, 20 through 23. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against your magic bands. And so now we're speaking to the women prophets. Behold, I am against you, your magic bands with which you hunt the souls like birds. And I will tear them from your arms, and I will let the souls whom you hunt go free, the souls like birds. Your veils also I will tear off and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no more be in your hand as prey. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him. And you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn away from his evil way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no more see false visions nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Or we could come to Ezekiel 14, 6 through 8. And so now we've come to the hypocrisy that marked the people of Israel. It says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abomination. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart, and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so God's judgment is clear. Those who speak his word falsely, those who devalue his word, those who come to him hypocritically, God says, I am against you. I have judged you guilty, and now you are my enemies. And so they've been judged guilty by God, but God doesn't stop there. He says, you've been judged guilty, and therefore you will be destroyed by God. And so that comes back to what we've been seeing over and over again through Ezekiel. And so that's what opened chapter 12 as well. So we come to chapter 12, verses 8 through 16. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? And so we kind of skipped over the first part of Ezekiel 12. Ezekiel does another sign act where he's acting out the prince of Jerusalem being carried off into captivity. And so like with any sign act, it's supposed to prompt this question, what are you doing? And Ezekiel's sign acts, they're often a little odd, and so they do prompt the question. So they come and say, what are you doing? What are you doing, this Ezekiel? It says, say to them, thus says the Lord God. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. And I will scatter towards every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries. So God says, I've judged you guilty. You have devalued my word, replaced it with your own word. Come to me hypocritically, I am against you. And if God is against you, what's going to happen? Destruction is going to rain down upon you. And he emphasized that very strongly, and we see this introduction to the prince, and we're going to talk about the prince a lot more as we go through Ezekiel. But the prince represented the head of the people, and if the prince was cut off, then the people were cut off as well. Destruction was going to rain down upon the idolatrous people. And then the final conclusion is this. They'd been judged guilty, destruction is coming. And it ends with a note of hopelessness. The end of chapter 14, we see not even the most righteous man and save them. So let's go to chapter 14, and this is actually emphasized very strongly. We'll start with Ezekiel 14, verses 12 through 16. And it says, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut it off from man and beast, even if these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives. By their righteousness. He says, go collect the most righteous people you can think of. And he thinks of three people whose names were very common in that day. He thinks of Daniel, the other guy who was carried out in captivity, became very powerful in the land of Babylon. He goes, he's a very righteous guy. If he went back to Jerusalem, he couldn't save it. He goes, think back to history. We could go back to Noah, the guy declared by God to be righteous and saved from the flood. Says, even if Noah went to the land of Jerusalem, he couldn't save it. Then he goes, think back to literature. This guy Job, who was brought before the courts of heaven, and God said, "This is my servant Job, who is righteous. Even if he went to Jerusalem, he wouldn't save it. There's no hope in men for you." And then God makes that very, very clear. He doesn't stop there. "Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job weren't, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through them because of the beast, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate." Where he keeps going, Ezekiel 14, 17 through 20. "Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, 'Let a sword pass through the land,' and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness." So God made that point very strongly. "You're my enemies. I'm going to destroy you. And no man can save you at this point. Go recruit the righteousest people you can think of. They will not be enough." So, kids, here's your second kid's question. Who can save God's people? The answer is there's no man righteous to save God's people. That's the proclamation that Ezekiel makes against the people of God. And so, now we're going to move to our third question. How have we gotten here? What has this caused? Okay, so we end with this note of hopelessness. There's no salvation for the people of God. And so where is this going? My question here is, where is their hope when the situation is hopeless? So we're going to go back through and see a couple things. So where is this going? We just made this statement. There is no hope in the salvation of men. And so we looked at that. There's no man in history, no man alive today that is going to be righteous enough to turn away my righteous anger against you. Even Noah, Daniel, Job, they aren't good enough. All three of them could come together. They would do nothing for you. But that's not where it ends. There is no hope of salvation in men. But there is a glimmer of hope. It's the faintest glimmer possible. But there is a glimmer of hope as we go back through this passage. There's a glimmer of hope in this passage of judgment. And we could look at a couple little places. I just want to highlight one. We'll come to Ezekiel 12. Again, this is he's done the sign act, he's acted out them being carried off into captivity, and then he said, "Son of man, this is what it means. They're going to be as you have done, so it will be done to them. They will be carried off into captivity, and none will save them from my hand." And so it says, "They shall go into exile, into captivity, and the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage up upon his shoulder at dusk, and shall go out, and they shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. And I will scatter towards every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries." But we stopped there last time. There's one more verse. "But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord." So there's this finality of judgment. God is going to come judge you for your iniquity. You've turned away from it, ignored his word, and you've run after your own words, and that's led you into gross idolatry. God says, "It's done. I'm going to come and destroy you." But just right there, he says, "But a few of you will escape." And he says, "Therefore, you can go and tell your abominations. You can go publish the story to the nations." But there's this hopefulness that a few will escape. And as they escape, they will tell the story of what happened. And maybe something different will happen in the future as they tell of their abominations among the nations. And so there is at least a glimmer of hope. You could read this passage and say, "Wow, this is terrible." But God still had a plan. A small portion would escape. And so if neither Noah or Daniel nor Job could save, then we need a better deliverer. None of those people could save Jerusalem. No man could do anything about the judgment coming. Yet God held out this hope that maybe the scattered remnant would somehow be rescued again, but it would be better than no Daniel or Job. And as you might guess, that person is going to be Jesus, that we had to have someone more righteous and someone who's not merely a man to come and save the people of God. And so we can go to the things we've been studying in Hebrews. If we notice, a lot of things in Hebrews parallel what's going on in Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel, it said no righteous man was going to be good enough. Hebrews comes back and says, yeah, no righteous man could have ever been good enough, but we had something better. And so it says, the former priests were many in number because they are prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which comes later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so Hebrews starts, it says, men were weak. Yeah, you go collect Job and Noah and Daniel. They were weak, for the law appoints men in their weaknesses. They couldn't do anything. But Hebrews then concludes, but that's not where it ends, because now we've had a son who has been made perfect forever. And he says, this son is different than all the other righteous men who had come before. You can collect all the righteous men out of all the earth, and this son is different. And so he says, it's fitting that we should have such a high priest. And he lists off how he's different. He is completely holy. He's not just the most righteous among men, but he's completely holy and innocent and unstained. He's been separated from sinners. There's never been any stain of sin that has touched him. And so he's different than all the righteous men who came before, who at their best could merely save themselves from God's earthly judgment and could not save themselves from God's eternal judgment. But this one was different. He was completely unstained. And then he says he's also been exalted above the heavens. He's not merely a man. He's more than a man. He came as a man to save men, but he's not merely a man in a unidimensional sense. He was exalted above the heavens. And so because of that, he was able to offer a sacrifice that would save God's people. The old priests, everyone who had come before, could do things to act out God's salvation, but they couldn't affect it. But because this one was different, he was able to offer a sacrifice once for all. And what's the conclusion? Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And so, yeah, we can look at Ezekiel and say there was no man righteous enough to save. They could scour all the earth and they could scour all of history and none of them would help. But we could come and have a better deliverer, one substantially in every way different than Noah and Daniel and Job. Who Noah and Daniel and Job at their best could only be a minor small picture of. And he could come and save God's people. And so men were weak, but he was able to save. And so that brings us to Acts 4. What's the conclusion? Acts 4 agrees with Ezekiel. It says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. We could go look for the best righteous men, Noah and Daniel and Job and whoever else we could pick out. It says, no, none of them would have done any good at all. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, yeah, Noah, Daniel, and Job would not be enough, but Jesus was. Okay, so kids, here's your third kid's question. Who can save God's people? There's no man righteous enough to save God's people. So, who can save God's people? Only Jesus can save God's people. Okay, so we've gone through four questions. How did we get here? What has this caused? Where is this going? And now, what about us? How do we fit into this passage? And so this is why we remind ourselves what Ezekiel is about every week. We started in our introduction many, many weeks ago that Ezekiel is written to exiles. And then we thought about what does Ezekiel mean for us then, except that we are also exiles. And we need to hear these same things and apply them to our lives in this situation. And so as we listen to Ezekiel tell the exiles, this is how you ended up in this situation. You ignored God's word and you replaced it with your own words and you approached God hypocritically. We should hear that and say, well, we need to listen to the same things. And so what about us? We're going to make 3 points. You might guess what they are already. First, we need to be careful to listen to all of God's word, not only what we like. That sounds like such a simple, on its face thing. We need to listen to all of God's word, not only what we like. But it turns out it's really easy to start to ignore things that we aren't really comfortable with. Start to just overlook them back in our mind. We need to say no. We need to be honest. We need to look at the whole of God's word. We need to agree with everything that God has said. Because as we come to the New Testament, we're warned the same things are going to happen. The same things are going to happen in that we get pulled after other things. We want to set aside the word of God because we have these other desires and these other feelings and these other pathways we're on. So Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4:1-5, he's speaking to Timothy, and he charges Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ." Pretty good charge to start with. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ," and then he continues, "who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." So a really important charge. What is it? Preach the word. Make sure you go through and declare the whole counsel of the word of God. That's been a terrible challenge across all the histories of God's people. It was the challenge brought to Ezekiel at the very beginning. God said, "Ezekiel, you must speak all of my words, and you must speak only my words." We have Paul coming and saying, "Timothy, you must speak all of God's words and only God's words." Why? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Instead of listening to God's word, they'll follow after whatever they want, whatever they feel. They're going to start replacing it with their own. And so they're going to turn away from listening to the truth and instead wander off into myths. So he says, "Timothy, as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So Paul says, that pattern that happened in Ezekiel, that pattern's going to happen throughout the New Testament age as well. People are going to stop listening to the word of God. And so, Timothy, what do? Preach the word. Make sure you keep telling all of the word of God. And then those people who are marked out as Christ will all of the word of God. And so we need to be careful to make sure that there aren't parts of scripture, parts of God's teaching that we just aren't real comfortable with. And so we set it aside and we don't let it affect us. And it's all sorts of things we could do that with. We just need to look through our lives and say, have I allowed all of God's word to affect me? Are there areas where that touches too close to something I love? That touches too close to something that I pursue. And so maybe I'll just say I don't understand it. Or maybe I'll say, I'm not sure how that applies to me. Or I'll say all sorts of things about that. But I won't let it affect me. We have to be really careful about that. Because when we start to say, I don't understand this passage, and I can set it aside and not worry about how it talks to me, that's the first step towards walking into idolatry that separates you from God's people. And so we need to be careful to listen to all of God's word. To say every single word of it is for me, and I need to apply it to myself and think, what does this mean for how I'm going to follow after Christ? And not just choose the passages that I love and pursue wholeheartedly and set aside parts of it. And then on the other hand, for to pursue all of God's word, we need to be careful not to add to God's word after our own spirit. And again, that sounds like a very simple thing on its face, but I'm convinced that it's much easier to do than sometimes we give it credit for, because we can be very passionate and very convinced and very convicted and therefore start to replace our own words for God's words and start to saying, "Thus says the Lord," when God has not truly said that. And so Paul warned the Galatians very, very strongly about this. Paul warned the Galatians, if you're going to start adding requirements to the gospel, if you're going to take this gospel that was once for all delivered and start adding things to it or saying things that you are convicted about and adding them into the gospel, he says, not only is that bad and dangerous, he says eventually you're going to be cut off from that gospel. You can't be adding to the gospel. And so in Galatians, it was about the practice of circumcision. We could put all sorts of other things in there. Circumcision is a great one because it's actually very close to the biblical story. We could go to the Old Testament and say, was it most kind of gray about what we should do with that? But Paul says, no, we need to make sure we keep the gospel pure and don't add anything, even the closest things out of the Old Testament to it. So Paul says, Galatians 5:2-6. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so we need to guard ourselves on the one side. Yeah, we have to listen to every word of Scripture and say those are the words of God, but we have to guard ourselves on the other side and say, no, we can't be adding what we want to say or what we feel passionate about or what we feel convicted about to God's word. We need to say God's word, and we need to say exactly only God's word. Because if we don't, we're likely to have fallen away from grace and be pursuing ourselves instead. Or Paul would say it this way in Colossians 2. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? Because these are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so they're starting to take the substance of Christ and the truths of the gospel, those things that were communicated from the apostles to the early church, and they're starting to add other things in and saying, you need to do this Sabbath, you need to follow this new moon tradition, or you need to do this, or you need to do that. He says, no, make sure that you don't add anything to the pure gospel that was handed down, because those were at best shadows and not substance. So he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And so people, they could have been going to the Old Testament and adding Old Testament rules in and saying, you need to follow these things. Or they could just be going after all their own mind. They're puffed up by their sensuous mind and say, you know what, I understand better and you need to follow the things that I command you to do. He says, no, you don't let them disqualify you either, because they're not following after Christ. They aren't following after the gospel that's handed down once for all, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And he says that with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. Why? Because they're according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. And so there's a danger. We can start adding things to the gospel that seem wise, that we feel need to be added. You need to do this. You need to obey this rule because that seems wise to me and I'm going to lay that on you. Paul says, no, those have an appearance of wisdom, but in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Adding rules to the gospel is never going to change hearts. Adding rules to the gospel is never going to cause people to run after Christ from a changed heart. So he says those things are useless. And when you add them to the gospel, they become incredibly dangerous. And so we need to make sure that we're saying everything that God has said and clear about what God has said. But also we need to be careful not to add anything to what God has said. We can't start to add in things. And I just list a couple of things here. We could start to add in things like overvaluing our morality. It's really easy to have our own convictions about Scripture says this and this is what I believe it means I need to do. And instead of saying Scripture says this, you need to obey what Scripture says, we can start replacing, well, this is what I do and you better do what I do. You better do what my conviction is. If I'm convicted of this, then you better be convicted of it too. And in the end, that's adding to God's word. That's what the Judaizers, those who pursued circumcision, were doing. And other places where they weren't commanding other people to do it, Paul says, well, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. So it wasn't the circumcision that was the problem. He said it was taking their conviction that I should be circumcised and telling you, you need to be circumcised as well, when God didn't say that clearly. So we need to make sure we're not overvaluing our own morality where we become the judge and it's our conscience that binds others. And I look around, I see one other area that becomes very common where we start to overvalue our judgment in other areas. And I think one place we see this, and this is just something that I look around and see this a lot, is as we start to hold others to our political persuasions or our ways of how we think the world should work. And yes, we can look at Scripture and say there's lots of wisdom for how we ought to maybe run a government, how we should participate in all sorts of things. But I hear all sorts of statements about what the Bible teaches as though this is the Word of God, where it doesn't say that. People will come and say things like, capitalism is the word of God. You can't do anything else if you're following the word of God. Be like, well, there might be wisdom that might guide us towards that, but I would charge you, look in your Bible, you were never going to find that statement, number one. And you can find things that go either way. And so, yeah, use wisdom and be persuaded by those things, but be careful and say, no, this isn't the word of God. I'm not telling you what the commands of Scripture are. And there's all sorts of things where that becomes part of our public persona, where we're Bible followers, so we do this, and you have to do this, and if you don't do this, you're not a Bible follower. Saying, no, we need to be careful that we aren't holding people to our judgment and to our morality. We're holding people to the Word of God. So we need to be careful to listen to all of what God says. We need to be careful to only command what God has said. And then third, we need to be careful to approach God with sincerity, not treasuring other things. And so as we walked down the path, we saw the first thing they did was set aside the Word of God. That left a void, so they filled it with their own words about what they desired, what they thought was best, what they thought the story was going to fold out to be. And then because of that, they started valuing the things of this world. They took them into their hearts, but they still wanted to call themselves the people of God. And so they went hypocritically before God. God says, no. When you do that, I will answer you in the way that you come, and I will cut you off from my people. Jesus says this is still a problem. He says that hypocritical heart can still easily happen. So Mark 7:6-8, Jesus speaking to the Israelites that were around him, especially the Pharisees, said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? He said, you're hypocrites. You appear and you cultivate that appearance of being righteous, of pursuing God, but you're hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. He says, yeah, you can come and make a good show of it. You can show up every Sunday and you can act like you're in the people of God and worshiping God. But if in your heart you've set aside the Word of God and you're pursuing something else, and therefore you're pursuing a different direction and something that's more valuable to you, God sees you. Maybe we don't. I can't look at you and tell what's in your heart, but God sees you. And he says, it's wind that you worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And so we see the people of Ezekiel's day, they traded the Word of God for their own words, and they became hypocrites, pursuing God without truly desiring God. And so the question for us this morning is, why are we here? Why are we here this morning? Are we here because we want other people to see us here? Are we here because we think, well, this is the right thing to do? I have to show up on Sunday mornings. That's a true statement. We ought to be a part of the people of God. There are even commands in the New Testament I could take to you and say, you better not be separating yourselves from the people of God. But if that's the reason you're here, is so you can show off to others or so you can check off a mark on a list, then God would say, it's in vain. If you're pursuing something else, if you're coming this morning and you value something else more than this morning, if you value something else more than God's word, if you value something else more than Christ's salvation, God says, it doesn't matter. In vain have you shown up. In vain do you worship me. And so we need to think about, am I setting aside the Word of God? Am I treasuring something else in my life? Am I showing up here this morning because it's the right thing to do, but I'm going to go out this afternoon and tomorrow and the rest of my week and pursue something else with my life? If so, God says, it doesn't matter. You might as well not show up. It's in vain. And so what about us? We need to take those warnings to heart and say, listen to all of God's word. Speak only God's word. And make sure that we appear before God desiring God and not treasuring other things. So God's people don't accidentally stumble into idolatry. It's not something that just happens. God's people become marked by idolatry when they ignore God's word and replace it with their own words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for warnings in your word. Father, times when you call your people to consider the truth of what you are saying. Father, to consider the weightiness of your words and the value of your words. Father, to consider how valuable you are and call us not to set our love on the things of this world, but instead to love your word and to love you who spoke that word. Father, as we join together this morning, we admit before you, Father, too often those things are true of us. Father, it's easy for us to ignore parts of your word. Father, our hearts resist your word on their own. Our hearts are hard as rock on their own. So, Father, we admit before you those things haven't been completely erased from us, and we're sorry over those things. And so many times we pursue what we desire, what we think is right. Father, we repent over that as well. Father, I pray that you would remove the hypocrisy from our hearts. Father, that we would pray like the man in the Gospels. Father, we believe. We recognize that there is unbelief in us. We recognize there are ways we don't want to listen and pursue ourselves. But Father, we do believe, and we pray that you would help our unbelief, that you would purge these things from us, that you would open our eyes just to see where these things are true about us, and then give us the will and the desire to come against those things and to correct ourselves by your word. Father, we pray that Christ would be glorified through that, that it would be shown that he is truly our treasure, that we aren't hypocritically pursuing him, but that we're wholeheartedly pursuing him. Father, we pray that for our good, that we would find salvation in Christ, that we would be marked out as his people. So it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion to be had. Yeah. In the last days there'll be scoffers coming and say, where's the promise of his coming? I had that in here, then I decided that I would make this a little shorter, so I cut it out. But yes, 2 Peter 3, another extremely good example of this will still happen in the New Testament, that scoffers will come with their scoffing, saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things are continuing as they were from the very first day of creation. It says, the Lord is not slow to keep his promise, but 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years with the Lord. He says, it will come to pass. Don't ignore God's word, or they'll fall on you, and you'll be destroyed. Anything else?
I was just curious about the, when you talk about the women and the bands, and is it just like something we know about? Do we know there were like a sect of women that were like, casting themselves off as priests? Do you know about this?
So, as I go through this passage, yes, there's lots of people who have gone through histories and, you know, at least waved their hands about what might be going on here. But what I would come back with is that's not the point. The point isn't that we need to discover exactly all the wrong things they did. We don't need to worry about those things if they're not next to us. We need to figure out why were they wrong. Where did they go wrong, and how does it apply to us? So I didn't go and chase down those things very importantly. Obviously, they were into some sort of figuring out what gods, whether that was plural gods or singular, or something God's will was by some sort of extra scriptural, extra God's word way in. So they were replacing their own value judgments for the word of God. And the outcome was that they were binding those who should not be bound. They were telling people, you have to do these things. When God says, no, I didn't say they had to do these things. Don't bind the righteous when they don't need to be bound. And they were loosing those who should not be loosed. No, they need to be condemned for their sins so that they know that they're wrong. And so we can see the outcomes of what was happening and the basis of what was happening and what exactly they're doing. I'm not particularly caring about at the moment.
No, I just probably overthink everything, but I just thought it was interesting to just like pulled out a group of women specifically. And I was like,
right. Yeah, and I think what he's doing is there's a balancing. So he goes and speaks towards the prophets who were men. And so there's this way, I prophesy against the men who are speaking wrongly. And he says, you know what, it's everybody. I'm going to come over here and prophesy against the women as well. I think that's the big thing that's going on in the passage. And yes, there probably was something literally going on that matched this. What it was, I don't particularly care. Yeah. Anything else? If not, I'll turn it over to Kurt.
So like Matt was saying, one of his last questions made me think the same question, why do we practice